why are we here tonight at 7:30 in the evening, while most people either are watching the Democratic debate, which is going on, trying desperately to learn something perhaps from it, finding out they don't, or they might watch the soccer game which is going on, because there is a World Cup soccer tournament going on of the ladies, and Germany has reached the semifinals, I think. I'm not sure, but I would assume. So they might be watching that. Others might be watching basketball games. They might be watching football games. They might be watching other games. They might be watching television. They might be doing all kinds of things, which people normally do on a Wednesday evening. But you and I are here tonight. Why? Well, obviously to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And before I go any further, let me just pass on some greetings we received from some of our brethren. The one, a very special one, is from Kenya. Our member Seji Muinamia is writing us, "Dear brethren, I wish you a very joyous and inspiring festival 2007. Then we received a special greetings from Brian Gale from England. He says, "Would you please convey special feast greetings to all the at the site in Oregon from all of us at Chatsworth House in beautiful Derbyshire in central England. It is our wish that everything runs smoothly and that everyone has a very spiritual, rewarding and most pleasant 8 days in Oregon. With Christian love to everyone, Brian and all at Chatsworth." And of course we wrote back and extended our welcome to them as well. Rene and Delia Messier are sending their greetings. From everything I know, they arrived safely in England. So did Margaret Adair. So they, of course, have already kept the opening night because they are 8 hours ahead of us. This is just by the matter of the way man counts time. Not that they are 8 hours ahead of us. I mean, just insofar as keeping the feast is concerned. But the question still remains. Why are we here tonight? Now let us turn to a few scriptures tonight, because I figure since we're all probably a little bit tired, I will keep you awake by having you turn to a lot of scriptures tonight. And as somebody said, if you like a sermon which has a lot of scriptures, then tonight is your lucky day. Anyway, let's go to Isaiah chapter 30, and let's read verse 29. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 29. This is a prophecy for the future. And it says, "You shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel." So here we are introduced to the concept that a holy festival is kept at night, and that people will come with gladness of heart to the mountain of the Lord to worship God. Notice also in Psalms 134. Psalm 134. And let's start reading in verse 1. This is, by the way, not video recorded, which means I'm not limited to the 1 hour and 15 minutes or 1 hour and 20 minutes. It says in Psalm 134 and verse 1, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord." Now we are sitting, but we stood quite a few minutes ago when we sang the opening hymnals. "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." So here we see at least two examples in Scripture where God's servants actually assembled at night. So why are we assembled tonight? And the short answer is, because God has commanded it. The longer answer is, what exactly did he command? Well, that was a question. The answer is going to be given throughout the rest of the sermon. What exactly did he command? Well, now let's go to a few scriptures. Let's start in the book of Leviticus. And some of the scriptures are very familiar to all of us, but I still felt it's good for us tonight to review them. And some scriptures are perhaps not that familiar. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 33. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for, notice, 7 days. Not 4 days, 3 days, 2 days. 7 days. For 7 days to the Lord. Verse 35. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. Of course, the day started sunset this evening. You shall do no customary work on it. Verse 36. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then on the 8th day, the last great day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Of course, if it's assembly, it means we are to assemble in front of God. Notice verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest. So this is a Sabbath, an annual Sabbath, like we have a weekly Sabbath, but it's called a Sabbath. And so this is going to be a Sabbath rest. And on the 8th day, it is a Sabbath rest. Verse 40. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice, notice, before the Lord your God for 2 days. For 7 days. A command. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Verse 41. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month, and you shall dwell in booths, in temporary dwellings. That's why we are here in a hotel today. That's why we are not at home. That's why we are here in temporary dwellings. You do it for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. Verse 43. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He goes on in Deuteronomy chapter 16 to tell us more about the requirement to keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, followed by the 8th day, and why. Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, verse 14, and you shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levites, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, who are within your gates, so it doesn't really exclude anyone. Verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God. See, again, it's not just the first day, and it's not just the last day. For 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. 3 times a year, and of course this has to be talking about seasons now, because he has already mentioned that we have a holy convocation at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll have one at the end. And so when it says 3 times a year, he's not limiting it now to just 3 times. He's talking about seasons. The season in the beginning at spring, which talks about the days of unleavened bread and Passover, of course. Then you have the season in the middle, which would be Pentecost. And then you have the fall season, consisting out of 4 holy days. Atonement, of course, trumpets, atonement, and the first and the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. So 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. Notice, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. But the season includes, as I said, trumpets and atonement as well. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. And every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And that is why we are taking holiday offerings on those holy days, and that's the only time we are taking offerings in services. Notice chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, even the children are included, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Again, talking about the fact that our children are also supposed to be taught God's way of life from the time when they are little, all the way up until, of course, they are becoming adults and then teaching their children this way of life. And now notice in the book of Nehemiah, actually, what happened when Israel, after they had not kept the Feast of Tabernacles for quite a while, rediscovered the fact that they had to do it. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, and I begin reading in verse 13. And I'm reading to verse 14. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feasts of the seventh month. And now notice in verse 18. Day by day. See, not just the first day and the last day. Day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. Some have asked the question, why do we only not keep it for the first day and the last day? Why 7 days? Well, because the Bible clearly commands it. And they kept it 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner. So to summarize at this point, what exactly did God command? He commanded us to live in booths, in temporary shelters, for 8 days. He commanded us to assemble before him for 8 days. He commanded us to listen and to learn from the law of God for 8 days. He commanded us to rejoice for 8 days. Even though sometimes there are hiccups, and we had a few when, you know, we started attending or coming over here at this place, and there are always kind of hiccups, there are always kind of problems before the feast starts. You can always expect it to happen. But the key is to keep the attitude of joy, of happiness, in spite of problems, because that's what we are commanded to do, to rejoice for 8 days. And we have read it on several times, to come to the place which God has chosen, not to stay at home because it's perhaps too far, too inconvenient. No, to come to the place which God has chosen. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. And of course, I am preaching to the choir because you're all here. Eh? But maybe somebody's listening in. Who knows? Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5, beginning in verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses, out of all your tribes, to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hands, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. Verse 12. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion, no inheritance with you. Verse 17. You may not eat within your gates the tithes of your grain, or your new wine, or your oil, of the firstborn of your herd, or your flock, of any at your offerings, which you vow, of your freewill offering, or of the heave offerings of your hands. Verse 18, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. Very clearly commanded, you don't stay home, if you can come to the feast site. He goes on to say, in verse 18, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Notice chapter 14 of Deuteronomy, and let's start reading in verse 22. Deuteronomy 14, beginning in verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase, not just some. Not trying to determine, oh, well, this is what I'm going to tithe from, but this I don't think I have to tithe from. No. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithes of your grain, of course, now this is talking about the second tithe, but it's the same principle, of course, when it comes to tithing, applies to the first one. So now you shall eat the tithes of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Verse 24. Now here we go. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithes, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you can stay home. It doesn't say that, does it? Verse 25. Then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand, and you will go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Verse 27, and you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part, no inheritance with you. So yes, you are to come to the place which God has chosen. Now, some say, oh, but I can't do that. I mean, if I leave my home, you know, robbers may break in and steal, and they take everything away, what I have. And I'm poor when I come back. There's a remarkable promise God has given us in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. And I have to say, and I've kept the Feast of Tabernacles for, boy, I don't know, 30 plus years, maybe more. My wife Joanna has kept it even longer than I have. We have never ever had an episode where somebody broke into our home while we were gone. And here's why. Exodus chapter 34, notice verse 24. This is a promise. Exodus 34 and verse 24. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year, during these three seasons, including the Feast of Tabernacles. God says, I will protect your possession. Nobody will take it away from you, but you are obedient to me in keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. But now, let me ask again the question, why did God command us to joyfully come to the feast for 8 days? What is the purpose for this command? Well, in fact, there are several purposes, and I have a few points. I was always told never to say the number of points because you might run out of time, and so there are a few points. Here's point number one. When we keep the feast, when you and I are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days and then the eighth day, we will appreciate the fact by living in temporary shelters that we are actually pilgrims, that we are actually passing through this life, so to speak. This present life isn't it. It's a temporary situation. This world is a temporary situation for us. It is not permanent. There is more to come. And also, we appreciate the fact that you and I don't have to be a part of this evil world. We don't have to go along with all the things others are doing. We can be different. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and notice verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Here the Apostle Peter is writing to the Christians in the, well, diaspora, I should say, you know. He's even addressing this letter in chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And then he lists some of those cities. And now go to verse 11 with me. It says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. That's what we are. That's what you and I are. Sojourners and pilgrims in the eyes of God. And then he goes on to say, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul is actually calling all of us, as he called the ancients, pilgrims. So we are all pilgrims. Notice in Hebrews 11 and beginning in verse 13. He just talked about all these giants of the Old Testament. He listed some of those. And then he said in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, a country, a fatherland. They seek one. They don't have it yet. Verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, well, they would have had opportunity to return. But Paul is not talking about that country. They didn't look at their country they happened to be born in as the one which counted for everything, because he goes on to say, verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has promised, or he has prepared a city for them. He's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, which is going to come down to this earth after the great white throne judgment. Again, he's making the point that the ancients of old, they were pilgrims. They were those passing through. You see, and you and I are the same way. And if you think about this, that really should be great cause for us to be happy, to be joyful. Because we realize this terrible, evil world we're living in today, that is not it. That is very temporary. Something much more permanent is awaiting us. Can you still hear me? Notice Hebrews chapter 10, since we are on the book of Hebrews. Notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. Notice how the early Christians were described here by Paul and their attitudes. He says in Hebrews 10 and verse 34 that you had compassion on me and my chains, because Paul was in prison. And so they had compassion on him. They would visit him. They would think about him. They would pray for him. But he didn't stop here. He says, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods even, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. It's being prepared in heaven. It's going to come down to this earth. See, that's what they understood. They were willing to joyfully even give up some of their goods, if that's what it took, because they understood that they had an enduring possession awaiting them. The same is true for you, and the same is true for me. In Hebrews chapter 12, let's look at our example, Jesus Christ. The pain, the suffering, the turmoil he went through in this life. Why did he do it? Why did he come to this earth? They could have asked him at the time, why are you here? Notice what he did for you and for me, and why he did it. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, notice, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked at the joy which was awaiting him. What joy was that? The joy that he would be resurrected and become a glorified God being again? To an extent, yes, but I mean, he was a glorified God being before. He didn't have to give it all up to become a human being. No, he looked at you and it looked at me. He looked at the potential you and I have. He did it so that you and I could be part of his family. That is the joy he had, looking at the future, looking at the fact that God the Father was enlarging his family. If you please, he was reproducing himself, and it was only possible through what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. And so we can appreciate that when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles today, that we are pilgrims walking and passing through this temporary life, because we understand there is something much more permanent for us which is ahead of us. The next point I have, why God commands us to do it, is simply that he wants us to appreciate that this feast foreshadows a much better world to come. Again, it goes hand in hand with the first one, that we are pilgrims in this present world. But now let's look at the future. Let's look at the kind of world which we are going to experience. A world free from crime. A world free from poverty, from sickness. A world filled with restored happiness and prosperity and safety for all. Let's look at a few scriptures, and I know I'm treading on slippery ground for some of you who have prepared sermons, but, you know, if I'm taking some of the scriptures away from you, you always are allowed to quote them again. But let's look at a few in Isaiah chapter 11. We are familiar with them, but I thought tonight it would be good to get the perspective as to why we are here and what the future holds for you and for me and for all mankind. Isaiah chapter 11, very familiar scripture, beginning of verse 6. One of the favorite scriptures for our little ones, and of course one of our favorite scriptures for all of us. Think about it. Think about even the cruelty in the animal world today. And then think about how it's going to be in a few years from now. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning of verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. What a beautiful picture, if you think about it. Even the cruel animal world will be tamed. Not tamed, but tame. Their nature will have changed completely. No more violence, no more a wolf eating a lamb. That's all things of the past. Notice Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. A beautiful promise, which is later quoted again in the book of Revelation. But here, God already quotes it for the time of the millennium, for the people who will live then. He says in Isaiah 25 and verse 8, He will swallow up death forever, because those who will qualify in the millennium, they will be changed, becoming spirit beings, becoming part of the God family. And for them, death will be swallowed up forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. In a few years from now, this is going to begin to happen. Notice Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 24. Isaiah 33 and verse 24. A very familiar scripture again, but it's very important to remember it, because today we have a lot of sickness. As Mr. Harris mentioned, we have had all kinds of anointing, and in some cases there were, you know, not death-threatening sicknesses, but there are even those. Right now we don't have the power yet. God hasn't given his disciples, his ministers, the power yet to heal in the way Jesus Christ did. But notice what is going to happen, what is going to be promised. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 24. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. No more sickness at all. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Because sometimes, of course, sickness and iniquity go hand in hand. Not always. But in any event, no more sickness. No more sickness in the world to come. Notice Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Another curse removed from this world. Isaiah 40, beginning verse 1. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. No more war at all. Everybody will sit in peace before his own fig tree, before his own house. Let's look at this in Isaiah chapter 2. Again, we have read these scriptures many, many times, but just try to visualize the reality of what is being prophesied here, what will be reality in a few years from now for all of mankind. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. Because then Jesus Christ will rule this earth, and we will rule under him and with him. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. No more debates as to how we can end a certain war. No more debates as to whether we should start a certain war. Nations will not lift up sword against nations, neither shall they learn war anymore. War is not going to be an issue anymore to them. It's a totally different way of life, which we are going to experience in a few years from now. Notice Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 and verse 4. Some are still looking for the book of Micah. It's somewhere in the Old Testament. If you are in the New Testament, you went too far. Micah 4, verse 4, notice this. Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. What a beautiful world to come. That knowledge of what this feast already pictures, foreshadowing this time, should fill all of us with a tremendous sense of happiness and joy. And temporary setbacks and temporary problems should really be brushed aside, because they don't matter. if you really think in terms of what this feast, which God has commanded us to keep, pictures. Third point. Once we keep the feast, we begin more and more to appreciate that Christ will be ruling this world to come. It will be God on earth, ruling this world. And of course, this will result in unspoken and unparalleled and complete happiness for all. See, all these scriptures we read so far, they tell us the beautiful surroundings and environment we will have. But why? Only because Jesus Christ will be ruling this world. And notice in Isaiah chapter 9, and can you imagine this? I mean, we've heard about Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth, and we read about these kind of things, but here Jesus Christ is going to return as God. Think about that. He will be here, a God being, ruling this earth. And you and I will be God beings ruling under him, this earth, in a few years from now. Isn't that worthwhile? I mean, everything we might be going through right now, if you just compare it with what is in store for all of us. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He will rule this earth. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. See, I don't read here of the increase of his government and war there will be no end. Of his increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Of his government and peace, there will be no more any end. Once Jesus Christ comes back to establish the government of God here on earth, it will always be here. Now Satan will try from time to time to intervene to stop it, but he won't be successful. We are happy, at least we should be, when we see God's law being enforced. And we should be happy to know that God's law will be enforced in a few years from now. And today we are sad, or at least we should be, when we see that God's law is being violated. We find many scriptures in the Bible talking about the two aspects of our happiness when God's law is enforced and our sadness when it's being trampled underfoot. Notice in Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, and let's start reading in verse 9. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That's what's going to happen in a few years from now. When God's judgments are on this earth and are going to be enforced on this earth, then the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. They will learn how to live righteously. Most people don't know that today at all. Most people today live in a way which is unrighteous. But it will change in the future. Chapter 29 of the book of Isaiah, beginning in verse 22. Isaiah 29, beginning in verse 22. And I'm reading until verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding. And those who complained will learn doctrine. Today many people complain, inside and outside the church. Complain. Keep complaining about things they don't like. God says all of that will stop. They will come to the right kind of understanding. They will learn and understand God's teaching perfectly, more and more. Notice in Psalms chapter 149. Psalms 149, verses 5 to 9. Because you and I will have a part in making sure that God's law will be administered, will be executed on this earth. And notice what God says about this time to come in a few years from now. Let the saints be joyful. Now here's another reason why you and I should be already happy today. Knowing that this is something which God is going to entrust us with in the future if we qualify. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations, and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. We're talking about people who want to be rebellious, who don't want to submit to God and His Word. He says, this honor have all His saints. Praise the Lord. Sometimes, I know you feel that way because I feel that way, and I don't think I'm that much different from you. Sometimes I would just like to, you know, almost use an iron fist to do something, to stop something which is going so wrong. Can't do it. Well, we shouldn't even try to do it because this is not our world yet. But it will all be different when Christ comes back, when He returns, when He sets up His government on this earth. Notice in comparison, though, how David felt when he saw how God's law was trampled underfoot. And again, let's ask ourselves the question, is that how we sometimes feel? Or are we becoming more and more indifferent about it? Don't really care about it. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 53. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 53. He says, indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. He felt indignation about it. He didn't say, oh, well, what do I care? Now, he felt indignation because for many reasons. One of them was he knew the wicked forsaking the law of God brought pain and suffering upon himself by doing it. Because you keep God's law and you will be blessed automatically. You break God's law, you will be suffering the consequences automatically. He goes on to say in verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. So David too really clearly felt that he was a pilgrim on this earth. Notice verse 126. Psalm 119, 126. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. He felt some urgency that God would intervene soon to bring this misery to an end. Notice verse 136. Notice how David felt when he saw God's law violated. Again, I ask the question, is that how we feel? Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. He literally cried about it. He was filled with pain about that fact that men wouldn't keep God's law. Notice 158. Psalm 119, 158. He says, I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. He had emotion about it. But he also understood it all would change. He also understood that he would have a role in changing this present situation, like you and I will have a role in this in a few years from now. And so point number four. When we keep the faith, we more and more appreciate the fact that we will become God. You and I will become God. A God being in the family of God. And that means we will be thinking Exactly. And we will be acting exactly like God does. Once you are a God being, your mind will be filled with the wisdom of God. And that should make us completely happy now already. Because frankly, sometimes today we might not totally think the way God thinks. And we might not totally act the way God acts. But we understand that we are on our way as long as we don't turn our back on God. And we will become more and more like God is. We become more and more perfect like God is perfect. And that should make us extremely happy. Because we know now that in a few years from now, we will have entered into the joy of God. Notice this in Matthew chapter 25. And think about that, what it means to enter into the joy of God, to enter into the joy which God has, having become the same joyful being which God is. And that's why he already tells us now to be joyful. And this feast is a tremendous opportunity to be joyful, to rejoice. Not just one day, not just 1 hour a day, but throughout the entire time. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 20. He's giving this parable of the 10 talents, and he's giving talents to the disciples. And so in verse 20 of Matthew 25, it says, "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' So now he had 10. His Lord said to him," verse 21, of course, this is Jesus Christ, of course, talking to the faithful disciple, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." So he will rule with and under Christ. "Enter into the joy of your Lord." The joy which Jesus Christ has. The joy which God the Father has. Notice Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and verse 11. David understood that too. That he would enter into the joy of God. He said, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so Christ said, you and I have this tremendous privilege to be able to enter into this joy in a few years from now. Notice Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35 and verse 10. Again, this is something which is going to happen in the millennium. To the people who will be freed from slavery. How much more must this apply to us today? He says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And so, notice what Christ says to you and me already now in John chapter 15 and verse 11. John 15 and in verse 11. It's really a tremendous statement if you think about it. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy..." Remember how Christ said to the servant, "Enter into the joy of your Lord?" He says, "I have said those things to you that my joy may remain in you," already now, "and that your joy may be full." See, time and time again we are being told that we are to enter God's joy, but that God's joy can already be and should already be in our lives today. We are being trained, so to speak, to become joyful human beings. When we pray today, when we study God's words today, when we listen to the sermons at the feast and during the service and the holy days, which explain to us the meaning of God's words, we can use those sermons, those lessons, those teachings to become more and more like He is. You see, in Old Testament times, people were glad when they heard the law of God read to them. They appreciated the opportunity to hear God's word explained to them. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah. We were there earlier when we talked about the time when they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, but actually, before they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, they rediscovered the fact that they also had to keep other holy days. In this case, it was the Feast of Trumpets. And notice what happened there at the Feast of Trumpets. In Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. And again, while I read this scripture, and while I'm reading it, let's ask ourselves a question. Does this describe us? Is that the kind of joy we have when we attend, let's say, on the Sabbath, to be able to listen to God's word being explained? Or is it more like a boring exercise, or, well, we have to be there because, you know, God tells us to, but I really don't want to? Notice here, Nehemiah 8, beginning in verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. Well, you know, even they had already a water gate. They didn't have to wait for Mr. Nixon. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Verse 2. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, which was actually the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 3. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, notice, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, by lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then it talks about some people who were there, verse 7. In the middle of the verse it goes on to say, and the Levites were there, helped the people to understand the law. The people didn't think they could just understand it themselves. They knew they had to have somebody teaching them. And so the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They hadn't heard it for a while. And so they were so moved that they started to weep about it. Verse 10, And then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here we have it again. Verse 11, And so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and sent portions, and rejoiced greatly. Because, why did they rejoice? Because they had something to eat? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. Part of the reason why we should rejoice is because we understand God's word more and more. And here on the Feast of Tabernacles, I mean, think about how many sermons you're going to hear. Are they going to go up right in this ear and go out of that and that's it? Or are we going to be able to incorporate what we are hearing and live what we are hearing? Let me just say, brethren, when we go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15 and verse 15, that as Christians, we are not to be sad people. There are some who always walk around with a sad countenance. That is not the portfolio of a Christian. Proverbs 15 and verse 15 notices. It says, All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Now, we are here at the Feast of Tabernacles. We are supposed to have a merry heart. And if we do, we will have a continual feast. And it's not going to be impossible for us to be joyful for 8 days. Think about it. See, the Feast of Tabernacles reminds us of the true happiness which is going to be offered to all of mankind. We as forerunners, as ambassadors, should already set and give the example. Notice Psalm 146. Psalm 146, beginning in verse 5. Psalm 46, beginning in verse 5. You can see why I didn't tell you how many points I have, because I'm not anywhere near yet where I wanted to be. But that's all right. I mean, we haven't really any plans tonight either, do we? Psalm 146, beginning in verse 5. Happy! Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his health, for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Happy is he who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Now, if we are true Christians, what is being said here about God should apply to us. Do we think the way he does? Do we feel the way he does? Is that something we'd like to do? Open the eyes of the blind? To raise up those who are bowed down? Do we love those who are actually righteous? Or do we look after those who are going the wrong way, thinking, well, maybe they know something we don't? Think about that. Happy is he whose God is the Lord and whose hope is in God. See, we are to be happy people. And in being happy people, we become more and more like God is. We will think more and more like he does. Next point. When we keep the feast, we also will think of the fact that we are going to be seeing our converted friends and our converted relatives in the first resurrection. See, this will already have taken place. Notice an interesting scripture in Isaiah chapter 26. Because Isaiah understood that too. The prophets of old understood that too, that there's going to be a resurrection of the just. And they understood that there has to be a resurrection. They understood that people who die are dead. They're not going somewhere. They're not going to go to heaven or to hell or to whatever. They didn't believe in an immortal soul. They understood they are dead. They have to be resurrected from the dead. Notice Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19. This is what Isaiah said. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So Isaiah understood there's going to be a resurrection of the just. And so he included himself in that resurrection. But brethren, we also will know when we are ruling this earth in the millennium that the time is going to come where our unconverted friends, our unconverted relatives, will still come up, will live again. And we call that, of course, the second resurrection. You read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. And that should make us happy too. Those who were not called in this day and age, they didn't go to hell. They didn't go to purgatory. They didn't go to limbo. No, they are sleeping in the dust. But they will be resurrected. And they will get their chance. A chance you and I have now. See, they're not lost forever. And so that should make us very happy. All those people who believe in the immortal soul concept, the concept like, you know, this is the only day of salvation, and those people who are not accepting Christ in this life, they go to hell and burn there forever and ever. How sad. How pitiful. How really stupid that concept is. Now, you and I know better. That should make us really happy, and we should be really filled with joy for God's mercy and God's great plan, which he has revealed to you and me to understand. Next point. When we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we appreciate the fact that we will have a role to fulfill. We will be teachers. We will be kings. We will be priests. We will be there to help others to learn that way of life that you and I are living already today, to make them happy, as you and I are already supposed to be happy today. Now again, let's quickly turn to the book of Daniel and notice what you and I will be doing. Daniel chapter 12. I'm reading verses 2 and 3. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Let's drop down to verse 3, because I'm talking about those who will be resurrected to everlasting life. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You and I should be those who will turn many to righteousness. We will teach others God's way of life in the millennium. And we will have the power to do so, and we will have the wisdom to do so. And in the book of Isaiah, we read about the fact that we will be teachers, and when we see people go the wrong way, we can stop them, and we can tell them, don't go that way. Stop. Go the other way. For your own good. That should tell us a lot about the fact that we should be happy today to have that knowledge. And not only that, we will teach human parents to teach their children God's way of life. And they will be receptive to this idea. Notice Isaiah chapter 38. Today you'll try that. You talk to your friends who are not called about God's way of life, you're not going to get a lot of positive reception and positive response. Tell them, oh, you should really keep the Sabbath, you should really keep the holy days. Well, you try it. Isaiah 38 and verse 19. Notice the beautiful, wonderful time ahead. Isaiah 38, verse 19. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. That will be happening on a grand scale then. It should be happening in our lives today, insofar as we are parents giving the truth to the children. But it's a very limited influence, of course, we have today. And frankly, brethren, when we keep God's law, that should make us happy. The knowledge that keeping God's law is for our own good should make us happy. The knowledge that, for instance, we talked about the offerings before, giving offerings is something which God requires, and that's for our own good, should make us happy. Let's quickly go to a scripture in the book of Acts chapter 20. It is interesting that that is a statement Jesus Christ made, but you don't find it necessarily in the four Gospels, but you find it here quoted by Paul in the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. Acts 20 and verse 35. He says to the disciples, I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now the Greek word here for blessed is makarios, and it literally means happy. So what Paul is saying, Christ said, was, it makes you more happy when you give. It makes you happier to give than to receive. Now, to the human mind, that makes no sense, right? Because you will be happy when you get something. But really, that is not the way God is looking at things, and that's not the way you and I should be looking at things. You'll be happier when you can give someone something, then it's not wrong to be happy when you receive something. That's not the point. He's making comparison. It is happier for you to give than to receive. Now, notice in John chapter 13, knowing this, and then looking at what Christ told us in John 13 and verse 17, he says, if you know these things, all the things which he told us, blessed are you, and again the Greek word is here, Makarios. Happy are you if you know these things. Happy are you if you do them. Your happiness will come when you fulfill and obey God's law. That's a simple teaching, the simple point, the core of what he is saying. And when it comes to offerings, that should make us happy. When we have an opportunity to give offerings to God, that should make us happy. We are happy. We are glad that we can obey God's instructions. Knowing, of course, that the money, if it's gone to the right place, of course, is going to be used for good purposes to make other people happy. You see, we are going to give two offerings during the feast. And God looks much more at the attitude with which we do it than perhaps to the amount. And so it's something to keep in mind. Whatever we do, we should do it joyfully. Not grudgingly, not because of necessity, but joyfully. And so I actually come now to the seventh and last point, because I had 7 points here. Probably figured that. We are keeping God's feast. And in doing so, we appreciate more and more the fact that the entire world will keep God's feast in a few years from now. And not only God's feast, not only the Feast of Tabernacles, but they will also keep the entire law of God in a few years from now. And you and I are, at this point, forerunners, pioneers, if you please. We are called first fruits. We are ambassadors. We are the ones who are supposed to show the world how to do it. Now, the world may not accept it today. The world may not even accept it right away when Christ returns. But the world will be taught that they ought to, and that they have to, and that they must, for their own good. Notice in Zechariah chapter 14, and I really don't know what kind of time frame I was given, and how long I can still talk. You know, but I haven't really for 2 days because I was traveling, so. Zechariah 14, I talked to my wife, though, on and off, a little bit. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 16. Now, you're familiar with that scripture, but think about in terms of what is going to happen. That's reality. That is going to happen a few years from now. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, in other words, they came to fight against Jerusalem, and many will be wiped out by Christ, but some will be left. They shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Doesn't seem to tell me that the Feast of Tabernacles is no longer to be kept today, because it will be kept worldwide in a few years from now. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And God will make it very clear to them that that law has to be obeyed. And if they don't obey it, God will deal with it in a way they can understand. Notice in Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13. Isaiah 27 and verse 13. And there are many, many scriptures I could quote, but then you would stay here much, much longer. Isaiah 27 and verse 13 says, "So it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown, and then they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria." Somebody has fun over there. I didn't quite mean it that way when I said we should rejoice, but that's all right. "Those who are about to perish in the land of Assyria and in the and those who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem." And so we read in Jeremiah. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah really quickly and go to Jeremiah chapter 50. And we read again and again and again that the people will come to Jerusalem to worship God there. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come, but that weeping will end very soon, and seek the Lord their God. Now they weep because they realize they had really sought him. But then they will. And they shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Why Zion? Why do they want to find out the way to Zion? What's so special about that? Notice Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24, and let's look at verse 23. Isaiah 24 and verse 23. Then the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. They want to be able to find the way to Zion because they know that's where Jesus Christ is going to rule. And that's where you and I will be helping him, ruling from Zion in Jerusalem. And people want to find out what he's teaching. And Isaiah talks about the fact they want to go to Jerusalem because they have heard. Now here's the law is being taught. Let's find out what that law is. Today people couldn't care less. But then they will want to know. I'm coming slowly to the conclusion of the sermon. Because one point I haven't quite covered yet, which is so important. Remember, God told us we have to appear at the place he has chosen. Not to just do it the way we want, to stay home, to if you could come and decide not to come. Why? Why does he want you and me to be here? Or wherever the church of God may meet. But why does he want people to assemble? Why does he want us to fellowship? Remember that he said we should be joyful? Could the fact that we are to fellowship have anything to do with being joyful? Notice in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. Notice what it said about the old New Testament church, the very ancient one, when it started. Acts 2, beginning in verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Of course, that is Peter talking to the disciples. Verse 41, and those who gladly, joyfully, happily received the words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, not one in his house, one in that house, because the way was too far to come together. No, they were together. And it says, and all things they had in common, and sold their possessions, even in goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. They wouldn't have known whether anyone had need unless they were together. So continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Notice Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Kind of Paul is echoing right now what we just read in the book of Acts. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. That doesn't sound to me like individual Christianity totally cut off from the church. How can you have the same kind of mind with others? How can you treat others better or higher than yourself unless there's somebody you can treat them such? He goes on to say, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Talking about the absolute command to fellowship, to assemble together. Psalm 133 and verse 1, as you all know, says, how good and how pleasant is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Two things are mentioned here at least. First, they have to dwell together. And then they have to dwell together in unity. It's not good to dwell together in fights. But you cannot dwell together in unity unless you dwell together. And so Paul is making the point very clear, with which I want to close tonight, that we are not to forsake assembling together. And so we have this opportunity during the Feast of Tabernacles for 8 days, including the last great day, to do that, to practice that, but not forget it then afterwards, and then not attending Sabbath services because we don't feel like it. No, it's a command, brethren. It's a command. Hebrews chapter 10. Notice beginning in verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, and I'm reading until verse 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. How do you do that if you are not together in one way? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Brethren, I really want to wish you a very joyful, pleasant, physically and spiritually rewarding, and very joyful, and very pleasant, and very joyful Feast of Tabernacles 2007.